chapters, all chapters of Christ's discourse at the Last Supper, found only in the Gospel of John, in which our Lord makes many things plain, but especially, without me, without my grace, you can do nothing. Since the first century, error has not abated. If anything, it is multiplied in its scope, in its sureness, in its very successful undermining of the faith of millions of once believing Christians and Catholics. Our day, however, I would call the climax of the heresies of now 20 centuries of Christian history. If we're going to engage in the apostolate, we better know, first of all, what those errors are. We better understand what those who propagate these errors are talking about. We must be able to defend the faith against these errors. And as Paul the Sixth said, the best defense against error is the truth. In God's providence, He allows two kinds of evils: the evil of sin and the evil of error, and allows them for the best of providential reasons. He allows sin in order that those who wish to remain faithful to God will be more generous, more holy than ever before, surrounded as they are by sin. And God allows errors in order that those who have the truth might deepen, yes, the verb, might deepen their grasp, their penetration of God's revelation. Here we say it, thanks to the error. And allow such widespread error, and in high places, in order that those of us who have the faith might grow, what an important verb, might grow in our faith, and to grow in our faith by understanding what we believe. Our faith being more clear, by our faith being more certain, by our faith being more accurate, by our faith being more practical, more effective. I have selected five principal errors. I can multiply this list by 20. Five principal errors of our day that we are to propagate the faith, the apostles in our day must be able first to understand the error, and then with God's grace, know how to defend it against those who are zealous propagators of error. First, a flood of errors of the papacy. Of course, this goes back to early Christianity. You know, there were periods in the church's history when there were more than one claimant to the papacy. And the First Vatican Council in 69 and 70 of the last century was called principally to clarify and defend Catholic teaching on the papacy. And the main propagators of those errors were the learned theologians, especially in France. For centuries, to be exact, from the 13th to the 19th century, the era of conciliarism, spelled C-O-N-C-I-L-I-A-R-I-S-M, conciliarism, propagated widely. For centuries, no document of the Pope was accepted by the bishops of France unless and until those bishops met and passed judgment on whether they would accept the Pope's teaching. Their conciliarism meant that a concilium, a council of the Church, Council of Bishops, was the highest authority in Christianity and not the Pope. The error was condemned, so it was condemned. But it has reached peak proportions in our day. Cardinal Sunnis of Belgium spent years writing, speaking, urging the Bishop of the Catholic Church to recover their lost authority and the First Synod of Bishops in Rome after the Second Vatican Council, as I was daily informed by the then secretary to the Papal Nuncio in Canada when I was teaching at the University of Ottawa. The cause was mobilizing the bishops of the Catholic Church so that at First Synod of Bishops, they would decide that they, the bishops, and of the Pope, they, as a council, have supreme authority in the Church. Thank God, Paul VI was a match for Cardinal Sunnis and his followers. Collegiality, as we know, is part of the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. But what a difference between collegiality in which the bishops are supreme authority of the church, and collegiality, in which the bishops have only as much authority to teach or govern as their teaching and government is conformed to and approved by the Bishop of Rome. So I've said this publicly more than once. I'm not sure I've ever given a retreat in which part of the recorded conference I said what I'm going to say now. In 1965, in Detroit, Michigan, there was formed the United States Catholic Conference, to which every bishop in the United States belonged. The United States Catholic Conference is independent of the Bishop of Rome. How we need, dear Lord, how we need to understand whom Christ gave supreme authority in the church that Christ founded. As you know, the moment Jesus expired on the cross, the church came into existence. He gave that supreme authority to one man. The Vicar of Christ. We now have bishops writing learned articles on the Bishop of the Diocese. I am the Vicar of Christ. And they mean it. That's number one of a five-fly list. Some of the dominant heresies that are plaguing the Catholic Church in our day, and with emphasis in our country, defend the papacy as an article of divine faith. Understand it, and I repeat, defend it. As we know, over the centuries, every single, no exceptions, every single heresy that has plagued Christianity in our 20 centuries has been only as successful, only as effective, as it was backed by bishops. All we need, we've talked about understanding your faith and the name of God. Learn, study, read, pray, meditate, consult, to more clearly and deeply understand the meaning and the authority of the Vicar of Christ. Second error that I have chosen. The real penance. We believe, as Catholics, that on the night before he died, Christ took bread and wine, pronounced first over the bread, this is my body, and over the wine, this is the chalice of my blood. He believed by those words, Christ changed what happened, bread and wine, into his own living flesh and blood. He further believed. Now, in closing the second consecration, Christ added the words, the correct English translation, do this in commemoration of me, is a defined article of the Catholic faith. And by pronouncing those words, Jesus ordained his apostles, the first bishops, for the power of ordaining other bishops and priests with the corresponding power of also changing bread and wine into the living Eucharistic Christ. As I've said to some of you more than once, call twice to Rome by the Holy Father through his secretary, 86 and 87. Do all you possibly can to restore faith in the real presence, which is so widely questioned and denied in your country. Because, quoting Pope John Paul II, I fear for the survival of the Catholic Church in America because of the widespread denial of the real presence. You don't remove tabernacles from churches without a reason. You don't put tabernacles in some hidden place for no one even to see. You don't stop genuflecting before the Blessed Sacrament. You don't multiply Eucharistic ministers and the majority are women. Taking the Blessed Sacrament, carrying it in their pocketbooks, going out shopping with the Eucharist on their person. You don't, as the Dutch bishops started, getting communion in the hand, don't publish one book after another, used in Catholic seminaries, undermining Christ's teaching on the real presence. Now the faith of millions. The real presence of Christ and the Eucharist being weakened and lost. In the architecture of Catholic churches now, as so many Catholics have told me, I could just as well be in a Jewish synagogue or a Quaker meeting hall. Never guess I was in a Catholic church. Taking some lectures in a large, must have been 1,500 seating capacity church in Dallas, Texas. Not for the audience. But I missed here, there is no tabernacle under the fence. The audience applauded to the second of the five articles of faith. The church is telling us to defend. If ever a masculine gender should assert itself, it should be here. Of course, you can defend only what you believe. And you can only defend what you believe and understand what you believe. Here in Chicago, 28 priests ordained that year for the Archdiocese of Chicago. 10 years later, I was giving some lectures in Philadelphia. The Philadelphia Inquirer, the daily paper. There it was. The headline. The 24th of those 48 priests had left the priesthood 10 years after ordination. And it's no wonder, as I told some of you, more than once, Morty, she tells me, have never had more petitions for declaration of nullity of priestly ordination than in our days. Been ordained and never really knew what they were being ordained to. Trying to defend the real pestilence. Thus, being devoted to the real pestilence. It's coming full, God willing. Our teleconferences and the whole of the Holy Eucharist. And sometime, if possible, every day before our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. Restore Eucharistic adoration. Our dioceses, our Eucharistic adoration is absolutely forbidden by the bishop. That needs to be understood and nearly lived and then defended. The real presence of Jesus Christ. Christ is on earth. The same Jesus conceived in the womb of Mary of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is here. Third, of our faith that needs to be defended in our day. Eternal life. Everybody who is sane believes in temporal life. And by the way, a perfect synonym for temporal life is temporary life. The Latin noun tempus, which means time. Of course, there is temporal life. That's what we're living now. But eternal life. English translation of the Bible after another with bright shining of the models. Every time the word soul occurs in the New Testament is replaced by another word. Of course we have bodies. But we also have souls. In other words, on earth, we have bodies, cultivated, sensibly perceptible, the two main definitions of a body. What can be perceived by the senses, and have extension in space. But we believe that besides having a body, we have a soul. That when our body dies, our souls remain alive. Here it is. our souls never die. That is an idol of faith. Our minds have been created by God for all eternity. Our wills will never die. Our souls are eternal by their nature. By their nature. I tell the conference as I finish, well, just this week, this Wednesday, on angels and demons. And one reason I told the people while we're having these teleconferences of the angels is because there has never been in American history such widespread interest in and devotion to the angels as in our day, by someone count the number of books on the angels in print in our country today. 158 books of the angels. And I say, no wonder a nation so preoccupied with the things that can be seen, touched, and felt. As a nation becomes materialistic, as a nation's gods become the things of this world, there's bound to be a reaction. And one reason for the New Age movement, which is devastating and destroying the faith, I know what I'm saying, of millions, because of its stress on things that are spiritual, things you cannot touch, taste, feel, and see with your bodily senses. I've checked one dictionary after another. The dictionaries define nonsense and that which is unreal. Fanciful. Purely imaginary. In other words, unless something is sensibly perceptible, it is unreal. My God! You as God are not perceptible by the senses. The angels, not perceptible by the senses. Our souls, not perceptible by the senses. Dare we say, if we're still saying that God and the angels and our souls are nonsense? All we need to understand there is, as we casually say, life after death. Strictly speaking, you should not say that. The most important life that we are living will never die. After death of the body, so what? The soul lives on. When the child is conceived in his mother's womb, God creates from nothing an immortal spirit and will never die. And of course, behind this faith in eternal life, behind this faith in eternal life, is faith in this life being a time of probation. We're being tested. We're being tried. That's what suffering and the cross are all about. In other words, there is, thank God, an eternal life after bodily death. It is among so many other areas of Protestantism which have deeply penetrated our American culture. There is nothing really clear in the fathers of Protestantism, how well I know, of life after death. One reason there is no veneration of saints in Protestantism. As we say, a person dies here on quoting John Calvin. There is a long, maybe millennia long lapse of unconscious existence. It's alive. Was the third. Truth of our faith, in other words, eternal life after bodily death, an afterlife after this bodily life, and as this will sustain us in a world in which, especially our nation, it has come to idolize this world. What part of a faith? Absolutes. A belief that there are more absolutes in Christianity. The main reason why Pope John Paul II published his historic encyclical on the standard of truth was to refute this widespread error. All morality is relative. And by now, how well I know, professors in seminaries, I can name the seminaries that teach the young men preparing for the priesthood, all more teaching of the Catholic Church is relative. Relative to what? Relative to the situation which you find yourself. Otherwise known as situationalism. Relative to what? Relative to the proportion of good that can be achieved. If you think you can do greater good by doing something which had over the centuries past tense been considered bad, now is to be considered good, otherwise known as proportionalism. Come to me, I'll learn all the syllabic errors. Like Bernard Harrison. God have mercy on him. It's more relativism. On these grounds, there are no absolutes in the church's moral teaching. And the Holy Father brings out. There are, of course, circumstances in which to kill another person would be wrong. Don't say that killing has become the affirmed an innocent person is always a sin. No. In other words, there are circumstances in which what we call abortion is morally not just permissible, but preferable. Your fellow Jesuits, Father Dreyman, for 10 years, seated in Congress, another county congressman told me, never once, as far as I know, in 10 years, has Father Dreyman voted against abortion. Always a pro-abortion vote from the Jesuit priests sitting in Congress. What you are seeing is not just another retreat. Of course, all we've been saying must be repeated, underlined, and etched in bronze. In the name of God, study your faith. I use the word sacrifice the time you spend in watching television and reading whodunits. Otherwise innocent entertainment after another. Learn your faith. The church is teaching immorality. Widely undermined, used in I don't know how many seminaries, right in the moment, on the subject of homosexuality. There are certain people that have a homosexual orientation. There are women with that orientation, hear the word, cannot change their orientation and should not be coerced to do so. Our Supreme Court, the majority decision of the Supreme Court, written, may God again have mercy on him, by a professed Catholic, homosexuality. God repeats. God, I cannot give an ordinary retreat anymore because we are living in extraordinary times. Evil, but especially error, which is the foundation of evil, is so widespread in our day, and it's so deeply infected the minds and wills of millions. And last, talking about faith. Our faith in the need to carry the cross. They were going to follow Jesus Christ. Our Savior could not have been more plain. You are my disciples. You must carry your daily cross and then follow me. Every other form of Christianity has a fake. And again, the culture in which we are living, the last thing that Americans want is will. Pain. From your pain, they don't even want inconvenience. And in cities where there are no sidewalks in certain parts, especially the plush suburbs of those towns. Place, and we have access to it. And as long as we can enjoy the things of this world, oh, then, as the expression goes, life is still worth living. The horse inn in Detroit is only a symbol of the widespread culture of death. I told them, in the medical profession are trained. Here they perform abortions in their medical studies, or they will never graduate. Otherwise, life is only as worth living as long as You can enjoy the things of this world, or suffering, or pain as you like. You do the next logical thing. When what for you is the purpose of life, yourself for this world's pleasure. Concentrate on the apostolate. We are living, let's not forget, in the church militant. In war, of course, with the evil spirits, but also we are at war for the forces of evil. What word shall I use? Inspired by, animated by, instigated by the Father of lies and the arch murderer. In other words, we're going to be apostles of Christ's word in today's pleasure loving world. We must, I don't say, resign ourselves to the cross. He must, and I mean this, he must embrace the cross in direction. I am, I want to find somewhere a crucifix on the wall. There's no crucifix on the wall. I take my rosary and put it on the desk in front of me. And I try never to enter the room. As I first, of course, closing the door, then kneeling down and kissing the crucifix. And the cross is strength. The weapon we have come, the enemies of Christ in our world. You must believe it, and let me tell you. You must experience the power of the cross.